O great God, we come into your presence now by invitation. As you have called all of your children to draw near continually to the throne of grace, to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. This is a time of need for us, Father, as we come to your word. Your word is not understood carnally. Your word is not understood as a mere intellectual exercise. But we need the Spirit of God to open the eyes of our understanding and to apply this truth to our hearts, to help us to hear it, to help us to hear it as children should hear, to help us hear it with the help of the Holy Spirit and not simply with the insights of the flesh. And so we pray, Father, for your help as we approach your word. Again, we thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for the men who held up their hands earlier to indicate they'd served our country in the service. Thank you that we will not be remembering them tomorrow because you preserved them and you brought them with a mission back to their homes. But we do thank you for those who gave their life for this freedom we enjoy, part of which being the freedom to worship like this, to hear your word, not cower in absolute terror and fear and secrecy as our brothers and sisters do in many other countries. So, Father, again, we pray and thank you for your word. We thank you for the riches in it. Thank you for the unfailing and unending feast we have in it. We pray that you'll grant us to dig in deeply and to be strengthened and nourished by it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the question this section poses to us and answers is, what do you pray for the Christian who has everything? A lot of us face this question each Christmas or birthdays of beloved ones. What do you give to the man or the woman who has everything? Well, this title was suggested by commenter Harold Honer, and I thought it very apt for this section. What do you pray for the Christian who has everything? Paul has just finished a 202-word sentence in verses 3 through 14, sketching out this array of blessings that God has given us. In fact, the way he sees it, he says God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So obviously, to the inspired eyes of the apostle, it was a full array of blessings that God gave his children, every spiritual blessing. In fact, he says in Colossians 2:10, Christians have been filled full in Christ. So what do you pray for people like that? What's he going to do now? What does he do next? I told you last week, he starts another single sentence, this one 169 words long. Well, what's it going to be? Is he going to follow the suggestions many would give him? What would many tell the apostle at this point? Many would say to him, well, you've given enough doctrine, now get practical. Tell people what to do. Give them a program. Give them a list of things to do. Give them 10 things to do with this. 10 ways to put this into practice. That's what you need to do right now. Get right on that. Or other people would say, no, more doctrine. Now get into prophecy. Now to get into how many angels can dance on the hood of a Volkswagen. Get into the really deep stuff. Bring out the deep doctrine that you've been hiding. Tell them how they can, as the title of one book I saw this week, tell them how they can rout demons and raise the dead. Tell them how they can do stuff like that. That's what they really need to know. Well, what does Paul do? What he does do is he prays for them. That's what he does right away. He launches into narrating his prayer for them. He has given them all this doctrine. He's laid out all these glorious truths. And what he does now is he prays. He builds on what he's just finished teaching them. You'll see echoes of it in his prayer. And he prays not something new, but he prays for their deepening inward spiritual grasp and embrace of those truths that he just laid out. He obviously thought that they were an everlasting, ever-giving treasure trove because he's not leaving them yet. Not leaving them. He's praying that they'll really get what he's just said. So, we will talk a lot more about it, and what I'm doing is what I usually do now. We've got this big section. We're going to do a walkthrough of the section now, and then in the weeks to come, Lord willing, I'll return, and we'll go through it verse by verse, word by word, to make sure we understand and really get the full riches out of what Paul said, just as I usually do. I've given you the view of the shape of the forest, and then we'll examine the trees together and get all the riches out of it. And I'm going to try not to say every second sentence, we'll talk more about this, we'll talk more about this. So let me just say once, we'll talk more about this. But now let's go through as a once over. And the first thing we see in verse 15 is Paul's confidence in prayer. He's going to pray. He has a basis of confidence for these people. He's going to tell us exactly what it is, Paul's confidence in prayer in verse 15. And for our purposes today, I'm just going to use the English Standard Version translation that you've got. So he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." So he launches into a prayer. Now, the first thing, though, is who's he praying for? Because who you're praying for makes a difference. Are you praying for somebody who's saved or not? I would suggest to you that if the way you pray doesn't make any difference whether the person's saved or not, then we're doing something wrong. Usually in Christian prayer meetings, you know, somebody says, I want you to pray for Henry Varfin Claveman because he's got a bone in his leg, you know, or something like that. And usually the person will either say, and if he doesn't say, someone will ask, is Henry saved? Because otherwise, we might be praying for this passing pain, and in effect what we're doing is praying that this poor lost person will feel good as he heads his way towards an eternity in hell. We're not praying for what Henry needs most of all, you understand? So if Henry's not saved, well, we will pray for his pain, we'll pray for his condition, but we'll also pray for his soul. We'll pray that he be reconciled to God, that he hear the gospel and believe. And then if Henry is saved, we still pray for his pain, but we pray for his blessing, and we pray for his peace, and we give thanks for his salvation. It makes a difference. I'll show you. It makes a difference to Paul. The way he prays for his lost nation of Israel and the way he prays for believers is different, because if they're lost, the first thing to pray for is their condition before God. Job loss, cancer, broken marriage, none of these things matter as much as their separation from God. Amen? That dwarfs everything else. And so it affects how Paul's going to pray for these people. And convinced that they're Christians, how is he convinced? What's given him assurance that these are really believers he's praying for? Because he's heard they speak in tongues? Because he's heard that they raise the dead or they see visions? They do wonders? Does he pray for them because he hears they dress in a certain way? So they got to be Christians. When they go to church, they dress in a certain way. Can I list out for you all the verses in the Bible that talk about how important it is to dress a certain way in assembly? Not a concern. How about the style of music they use in worship? Same count. So these aren't the things that he cares about. These aren't the things that he bases on. Is he know they're Christian because of their social involvement, because of their commitment to social justice, because of their soup kitchens? Or does he pray sure that they're Christians because they're theological masters, because they've mastered every doctrine? They can put charts up and they can explain everything in great doctrinal detail. Is that what does it? No. Paul mentions just two realities as giving him confidence. Knowing these two things about them, he has the confidence to pray for them as Christians. What are those two things? Two things. First, based on their faith. Based on their faith. Look back at verse 13. In whom you also, trust you have your Bibles open, in whom you also, when you heard the word of truth, the good news of your salvation, in whom also, when you believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So he says that they had believed, and now he says, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Now this is always the order, first the horizontal, then the vertical, as we'll see. The horizontal being, are you reconciled to God? There's only one way for that to happen, that's through faith in Jesus Christ. And he's heard that they have exercised faith in Christ. Now I have to note for you, that obviously, for him to have heard about this, their prayer was not private and invisible. It must have been in some way public and visible, because he's heard about it. And if that seems odd for him to say he's heard about it when he'd ministered there, remember, it's been 6-7 years since he's been there. There's been a lot of turnover in that time. But he has heard that the Christians there in Ephesus have not fallen away. They all are exercising faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul hears about this. It's not through some special apostolic power that he senses, faith off there in Ephesus. He's heard about it. So as I've said before, and don't forget this, many people say, well, my religion is very personal. Well, Christianity is personal, always personal, never private. A faith that is private is not Christian faith. Christian faith is always personal. I must believe in Jesus, but it's never private. Their faith was visible enough, and it was displayed enough, and it was heard enough that it had made the, well, I'm not sure exactly. I used Google Maps, and if you were to drive today from Ephesus to Rome, Italy, it would be an over 1,800-mile drive, 1,881 miles to drive today. Somehow, word had gotten from Ephesus to Rome, and not just Rome, but a jail in Rome. Paul, in prison in Rome, heard a report of their faith. So it wasn't invisible, it wasn't inward, it was outward, and it was visible, and that gave him confidence that he was praying for Christians. Secondly, his confidence is based on their love. He says, having heard of your faith, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, based on their love, based on their love. Now, here is just something that in the Bible is as plain as how to spell the word God. Love is always the result of faith. If there is no faith, there will be no love. And if there is no love, then there is no faith. Both of those things are equally plainly true in Scripture. If there is no faith, there will be no love. There will be what we call love, but the Bible makes clear that lost people don't love as God loves. If you're not born again, you can't love in God's way. And the corollary and equally emphatic truth is that if you do have faith in God, saving faith in God, you will love in God's way. So you read the Apostle John in his first letter, and he says, and says it again and again, that an unerring indicator of saving faith is love. And he says it both ways. If saving faith is there, love will be there. And he says if love is not there, saving faith isn't there. But wait a minute, this guy can tell me all about the Trinity, and he can tell me all about the economic Trinity and the ontological Trinity. He can tell me all about infralapsarianism and superlapsarianism and sublapsarianism and which lapsarianism we should be in, which lapsarianism is bad. He knows all this stuff. He's got no relations with anybody. Nobody in the church has ever been blessed or encouraged or helped by him. He's never at fellowship meetings. He's only at doctrinal meetings. But he knows all that stuff. Paul would say, I am lacking one of the legs to assure me this guy is saved. That sounds orthodox, but I'm not hearing any reports of love. He's got no relations. He's not serving anybody. He's not giving to anybody. He doesn't know the names of the people in the church he's gone to for 5 years. He doesn't have, nobody can say, I've been helped, I've been encouraged, I've been lifted up, I've been instructed by this fellow. I'm not hearing that there's any love in that man's life. And lacking that, he's lacking an indicator that the faith he claims to have is a real and saving faith, because I am telling you nothing other than what Jesus and the apostles say. Where there is faith, there will be love. Where there's no love, there's no faith. There's no faith. There might be orthodoxy, but there's not faith. Listen to what John says. In fact, don't just listen. Look, 1 John chapter 3. See the words. Let them speak to you from God, to all of us. 1 John chapter 3. I want you to know this is not on my authority. None of this is on my authority. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. What does the apostle say? We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Now, in John, it's a fascinating thing to study the relation between the perfects and the presents. We have passed out of death because we love. We know that in the past, God has taken us out of the kingdom of Satan, moved us into the kingdom of God, out of spiritual death, into spiritual life. We know that has happened in the past because now we do what? Love. Because we now love. My loving now means I have received eternal life. And conversely, my not loving now means I have not yet received eternal life. Whoever does not love, he says, abides in death. And then you go down to verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Again, You say, well, this brother has taught many, many lessons on 1 Corinthians 13, and he knows the four Greek words for love. He knows philia, storge, agape, and eros. He knows, and he can spell them in Greek, and he knows all this stuff. But does he love? He's a theoretician on love. Great, terrific. Does he love? Does she love? Well, John says if he doesn't, then he's just loving in word and talk. And he's not passed out of death into life. Verse 23, why? Because they're equally commands of God. Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we, A, believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ, and B, love one another, just as he has commanded us. Now, what do you think our grounds would be if we said, well, I like the first command, not so much the second one? John would say, you can't do that. You can't do that. The same God. So if you're just doing the one, you're not doing it because God's commanded you. Or the same authority would move you to do the second. You see? Can't just say, well, I like theological truth. I just don't like relationship. A lot of people don't like relationship, but that's not the issue. Do you fear God? Do you believe in him? Is he your Lord? Well, then like doesn't enter into it, does it? Except as a challenge. It means it's difficult. But it's as much a command as the other. Neither excludes the other. Both embrace each. So you see, Paul is assuring us when he says faith and love, it's not an either and, either or. It's a both and. It's not horizontal or vertical. It is horizontal and vertical. And if anyone asked Paul, well, Paul, which is more important, that we believe in Jesus or that we love our brothers? I think he'd look at you like you had a fern growing out of your forehead. Why are you asking me that? Why are you asking me which one? Let me ask you, which is more important, inhaling or exhaling? Well, isn't that a silly question? Now, you could say logically, okay, in order to exhale, one has to have inhaled at one point. But I tell you, if all you've done is inhale, you're in deep trouble. And if all you try to do is exhale, you're in equally deep trouble, you see? Inhaling and exhaling, they're kind of both part of life. And the apostle is no less clear, not Paul, not John, not Jesus, that believing and loving are equally important. You can't say, I'm comfortable with the one, so I'll do it. I'm not comfortable with the other, so I think I have a note from God because I'm an introvert, I'm a this, I'm a that. Well, that just means it's more difficult. But the same God calls us and, as we will see, enables us to do both. So here's a question we might ask ourselves. Ask yourself as an individual, could someone living 1,800 miles away tell you were a Christian by the visibility of your faith and your love? Us as a church, could someone living 1,800 miles away in jail know that this was a church filled with Christians because of the visibility of our faith and of our love? Not one or the other, but both and. It was the presence of both those legs that tell Paul that they were standing as Christians. They had faith in the Lord Jesus. And I would also note in passing, but emphatically, faith in the Lord Jesus, not just faith. You'll never find in the Bible that just faith is important. It's important. Whatever you believe, just have faith. That is not a biblical thought. Not in any way. Faith in the Lord Jesus, he says. And he doesn't say simply faith in God, whoever you conceive him to be. Again, not a biblical thought. He says specifically faith in the Lord Jesus. That is the Lord Jesus of Scripture, not the Lord Jesus of popular imagination, but the Jesus we find in Scripture, because that's the only Jesus who is, and that's the only Jesus who can save, the Jesus we find in Scripture. Amen? Faith in that Jesus and love for Jesus' people moved Paul to know he was praying for Christians. So, he'd heard they believed in Jesus. He heard that faith in Jesus produced actual love in their lives, so he could pray for them. And we see, secondly, verse 16, Paul's constancy in prayer. Paul's constancy in prayer. He says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, his prayer is constant. First of all, I do not cease. Obviously, he doesn't mean that that's all he ever does, because he says he doesn't cease to pray for a number of people. So, obviously, he's not doing this all at the same time. He's not doing this while he should be eating or should be washing his hands or walking around instead of bumping into things because he's praying. That's not what he means. He just means he doesn't stop. He doesn't stop. He doesn't say, I heard this once when I was a young Christian. Somebody said that, well, if we really believed in our prayers, we should just pray one time and then let it go. Because, you know, we told God. So, well, you don't find that in Scripture either. You find that God loves us to keep bringing it to him until we see his movement, until the issue's done and resolved. And of course, it never would be in this case. So he's saying he never stopped. He prayed. Prayed for them each day. As a Jew, he might pray three times a day. Plus, he's saying he prayed regularly for them. He didn't forget them. He didn't drop them from his prayers, you understand. That's what he means, he says, when he says, I don't cease. And how lovely to read that he gives thanks for them. Who do you suppose he's giving thanks to? That's correct. He doesn't thank their pastors. He doesn't thank their deacons or their Sunday school teachers because he knows that they didn't cause their spiritual life. They might be, as we just read from 1 Corinthians 3, stewards. They might be used by God, might be an R, but spiritual life didn't come from them. Spiritual life came from God. Saving faith came from God. I noticed there too, of course, I'm about to say it one more time. We'll talk about this more. But he doesn't thank them for their faith and love. He doesn't say, great job. He doesn't say, hey, I'm glad your free will decided to do that, you know. But by your free will, you decided to make yourself not be dead anymore. And by your free will, you decided to make yourself not be blind anymore. And by your free will, you decided not make yourself not hate God anymore. He didn't say that. He thanks God for the whole thing because he knows that all of it came from God. So he thanks God for their faith and their love. And how nice that he can thank God. He doesn't always. Does anybody know the letter that starts off without any thanks? I know one person, don't say. Anyone else know the letter that starts out without any thanks? No? All right.
Galatians.
That's right. Galatians, no thanks. Why not? Because he can't believe that they are so quickly being dissuaded from the gospel to another gospel. He doesn't have any thanks for the start. The word thank doesn't occur in that letter, and the word pray doesn't occur in that letter. He starts off chewing them out. How can you leave the gospel for this imitation gospel? So he doesn't give thanks for the Galatians. And the Corinthians, he does give thanks, but he gets right to chewing them out because of all of the craziness that's going on in that church. But here, he doesn't do either. He doesn't not give thanks, and he doesn't get right to chewing them out. In fact, he never really chews them out. It gets right to giving thanks. And so that's a lovely thing. It teaches us all by itself. He sees faith and he sees love and he's grateful. He knows that church is on the right track. Give me a church that believes in the Lord Jesus and loves each other. They're going to have issues. No group of humans. You know, how many humans does it take to have problems? One. One. Two, yes, it begins multiplying exponentially, but any church has more than one person in it. So he knows they got problems. But if you give me a robust faith in Jesus and a lively love for each other, I know you're in the right ballpark. So he gives thanks to God for them, and he does it constantly. That had to be very reassuring to them, very encouraging to them to hear this apostle say, you know, were they tensed up? You know, when I pray for you, I give thanks for you, he says. That's not always the case, but it was the case in their case because of their faith and their love. And thirdly, we see Paul's concern for them in prayer. We see Paul's concern for them in prayer, and that's verses 17 through 23, the largest part of this section. Overall, what he's concerned about is the depth of their knowledge of God, and we see that right at the start in verses 17 through 18a. 17 through 18a. So he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that, here's the aim and the purpose of his prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. And we'll just pause there. So he's concerned about the depth of their knowledge of God. Let me ask you a question and talk with you about this a little bit. I will warn you, it's a trick question. It is a trick question. See, I never try to fool anybody. Maybe surprise you to make sure you're listening, but I don't pull tricks. Is Christian growth an intellectual matter or is it a spiritual matter? And the right answer is both. Now, in history, as I've said to you often, Christian church history often, if you were to do it visually, it looks like this. It looks like this. And for those who are just here in the recording of the sermon, I described the movement of a pendulum. That often the church moves to one extreme and then moves off to the other extreme to correct for that. And that's something we've seen often. So here in the Middle Ages, as the Roman Catholic Church just got more and more corrupt and more oppressive, by the time the Reformers came along, nobody knew any scripture. Nobody even had the Bible. The church crushed any effort to put the Bible into people's hands. And there was widespread ignorance. They looked at the church and the priests as basically doing everything for them. The sacraments did everything for them. And so the Reformation comes along and recovers the centrality of the Word of God and the importance of faith. And then as a result, but the same thing continues in that there are Christian, quote-unquote, Christian nations. Because the Reformers did not reform the Catholics' idea of baptizing babies into the new covenant community, well, you could be born a Christian, and you're just a German, you're a Christian. You're in the Dutch countries, German countries, whatnot, you're a Christian because you're there, because you're baptized as a baby, and if you're a citizen, well, you're a Christian. And so obviously the way that went is your first thought may be, well, that's great. I mean, suppose we said everybody in Houston's a Christian. Say, well, there'd be a whole lot more Christians. No, there really wouldn't. It wouldn't have any effect at all in that way. But if they went to church because of it, what it would mean is that churches would be filled with more and more unbelievers. And more people who call themselves Christians would be unsaved. And so that came to be the case in the 1500s, 1600s, 1700s. There was a lot of dead orthodoxy. People who might recite the Heidelberg Catechism or one of these, or might say they subscribe to it, but they're lost. They're no more born again than this pulpit is. They got no more spiritual life in them than plastic flowers or a fake Christmas tree. But they're orthodox on the outside. And so this gave birth to the phrase, a dead orthodoxy. Well, along comes Friedrich Schleiermacher in the 1700s and others, and they say, well, the solution for a dead orthodoxy is a live heterodoxy. I mean, so they leave the doctrines of the faith in search of experience and of feeling close to God and the emotions of godliness. So they counter one error with another. You've got a formal approval of orthodox doctrine. They leave the orthodox doctrine and head for just experience. And again, both of those are equally errors. Both of those are equally wrong. And so it is today, though there's a constant pull of the other, and you can see it in individual teachers and preachers and public figures and individual people, that they think the choices are either a dead orthodoxy or a living, you know, whatever, the emergent church, aspects of the charismatic movement, searching for experiences and feelings, leaving off the doctrines of the faith. And of course, the solution for a dead orthodoxy is what? It's a live orthodoxy. It's a living orthodoxy. It's actually believing the truths of God. It's not throwing the truths of God aside. So let me put it in not historical, but just easy to understand, easy to grasp terms. Biblically understood, what does faith require? What does faith require? It requires truth. It requires facts, statements of truth. You can't have biblical faith without that. And to have that, what do you need? You need a word from God. And in the Bible, from the start to the finish, faith is always the same thing. It is the response of embrace to the Word of God. God speaks a word, and we believe it. We believe it to be true. We embrace it with a living, hearty, from the heart, faith. And that's what faith is. So faith, biblically understood, let me say on the one hand, faith, biblically understood, is never merely a matter of holding certain correct opinions. It is never merely a matter of being able to answer some questions correctly. That's the error of the grace-only crowd today that lifts out a part of Scripture and has to deny and twist the rest of Scripture. The, The big word for that is Sandemanianism, if you want that word. And if you don't, it's still that word, but you don't need it. Sandemanianism is the idea that if you just have an intellectual nod at certain facts, you're a Christian. That is not at all what the Bible says. It's not what it teaches. We have a teaching center not too far from us that has sent that doctrine out to the four corners of the globe. And it's an error. It's not what the Bible teaches at all. But equally, and on the other hand, biblical faith is also never simply a matter of living right or feeling right or feeling close to God without embracing God's Word, without believing and learning God's Word. It's never that either. It is not just barren assent, and it's not just gushy, gloppy experiences and feelings and emotions. It's always a matter of holding God's truth, God's Word, fervently, faithfully, in such a way that affects my life. That's what biblical, and my feelings, and my practice, that's what biblical faith is. And that's why the Bible so often stresses works in a way that makes some of us uncomfortable. We believe that we're saved by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And there's all these verses that talk about works, and some people get uncomfortable. Shouldn't, you know, they're also in the Bible. But the reason why they're always there is because to Christ and the apostles, faith always works. Those works are never there to show how we're saved or how we pay towards our salvation. Y'all clear on that? They're never a component in how we get saved, but they're always there to testify to the fact that we really have faith, because we're saved by faith alone apart from works, but that faith that saves us never remains alone, but produces works, produces something in our life that Paul could look from a distance and see. They had faith because he could see their faith working. He could hear about their faith working. So it's very important to embrace both those truths, because both of those truths are what the Bible teaches. These good works, God calls us to believe in Him and accept His truth, and in His truth, He calls us to love other people, right? To glorify Him by good works that serve Him, that bring glory and credit to Him, and that do good for His people. This is what He calls us to. And so, the same faith by which I embrace the truth of the Trinity leads me to show love to my brother and love to my sister. They're both matters of orthodoxy. I'm not orthodox if I'm not living how God calls me to live, no matter how well I can explain the Trinity or election or the doctrines of prophecy. So, this prayer is about that Christian marriage. That's what Paul is praying about. That Christian marriage of the out there and the in here. That is to say, that Christian marriage of the truths of God which come to me by revelation and my in-here personal embrace of that. He is praying in this prayer that I will take those truths, that you will take those truths that he's just laid out for us, and that we will personally embrace them, that we will relish them, that we will see them for all the value that they are. So I want to riff on that a little bit more before we move on to the next thing. Because notice this, I'm afraid that we Protestants have something that we often are, I don't even use that word very often, but Protestant as opposed to Catholic, we have something that I'm afraid we might be a little blind to. We look at the Catholic Church, and quite rightly, we are repulsed by their doctrine of, I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase ex opere operato, just meaning that their sacraments work by themselves. You baptize a baby, well, that baby's been spiritually changed. You do the different sacraments, and they make spiritual difference apart from faith, apart from personal grace. And we look at that and we say, well, I know that's wrong. And then some of us who are not charismatics, we look at the sad spectacle of the charismatics who, not content with God's word, not content with Christ, not content with the gospel, go racing after this or that charismatic person, big C or little C, because, you know, the Holy Spirit's doing miracles there, and the Holy Spirit's being poured out there, and people are barking like dogs there, and they're flying like propellers over there, and people are constantly running for an experience, because that's what their faith is about. And we look at that and we say, well, that's very, very sad. But I wonder if we don't have our own equivalent when, in the way that we elevate the preaching of the Word of God, particularly by gifted people. And explain what I mean. What I mean is, if we think that, and I believe, you know by now if you've been here any length of time at all, I believe in the centrality of preaching the Bible. I got that from the Bible. The Word of God is central. The preaching of the Word of God in the service has to be central to the service. When you look for a church, that has to be the most important thing you look for. Is the Word preached faithfully and is it practiced? So other things are less important. Well, but do we invest a kind of magical power to that as if a good sermon will do good? And a good preacher, you put John MacArthur there, or John Piper there, or some other great John, and have him preach, well, that's going to do some good. Let me put it another way. Let me just get very personal to our congregation, as we've explained for months. Sunday school's over at 10:15. So there's 25 minutes to fellowship there, to get here if you haven't gone to Sunday school, or after Sunday school to fellowship, catch up on one another, encourage one another. And then at 10:40, the music starts, and that's time to sit down, be quiet, and pray. Now, how do we view that? Do we think that is something unnecessary because, you know, the preaching's going to do what it's going to do? The preaching's going to create a spiritual growth and glorify God, and I don't really need to pray. Well, suppose you had the best preacher in the world preaching. You don't. Suppose you did. Would you need to pray? Would prayer be important? Suppose you had the Apostle Paul preaching. Oh, wait a minute. You know what? I can answer that question. Because the Apostle Paul here just laid out those truths. And what does he do? Does he say, so let's move on to the next thing? No, he says, I'm going to pray that you grasp these truths. He's an apostle. He just laid this all out by, I'm not doing what I do by inspiration. The Holy Spirit is not giving me these words so that you can write them down and add to the Bible. This is my best attempt seeking God's grace to open up the meaning of God's word. But what I'm preaching is not a substitute for God's word. What Paul wrote is God's word. And what is the next thing he did? He prayed that they would get it. He prayed for the spiritual impact of what he wrote. So you see, this 5 minutes before the service starts is meant for that. It's meant for me to sit down and pray. You say, but that's going to happen when the sermon starts. Is it? Is it going to, well, if only, you know, then we just learn the right things to do to create a spiritual experience. But that doesn't seem to be what Paul thinks, does it? Because Paul prays. He prays almost as long as he spoke. And he's going to do it again. In chapter 2, he's going to give more doctrine. But what's chapter 3? It's another prayer. It's another long prayer for God to bring home the truths that he'd been talking about. So, you see, we should not elevate preaching as if it were a magical thing. Do you understand what I'm saying? Those Catholics, they think that spattering water on those babies is going to wipe off Adam's sin. Puh, it's not going to do that. But do we think that somebody getting up and expounding the Bible is going to create spiritual growth if he does it right? Well, then that's the same thing, isn't it? Isn't that just the same thing, except it's dry? If you're far enough away from me, if I hit those peas too hard, there's no moisture involved. But otherwise, it's the same thing. If you think it's just going to happen automatically. Paul didn't. Paul spoke by inspiration of the Spirit of God, and he still prayed for their spiritual grasp of what he'd said. He prayed that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And second time, we will talk about that. But he's obviously not praying for a second blessing, unless you say that he's praying for a second, third, fourth, fifth, and 29th blessing. He doesn't say, I pray that God will give the Spirit to you Christians who don't have him yet. No, he's just said that they're all sealed with the Spirit, verses 13 and 14. They all have the Spirit as a down payment. So what is he saying when he prays that God will give them the Spirit of wisdom and revelation? He's praying for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in personally applying these truths he just objectively laid out. He's praying for the work of the Holy Spirit to drive into their hearts and minds a real relishing, a real savoring of the value and wonder of these truths he just laid out. He does not leave it to his words alone. He does not leave it to his eloquence alone or the fact of his inspiration. He knows that the Spirit needs to be there to bring these truths home to their hearts and to their lives. So he prays that they would understand. He prays for a depth of their knowledge of God. You see, give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To know that God's intent is that every one of his children know him. The ones under 20? Yes. The ones over 80? Yes. Every one of his children, that you may grow in your knowledge. You say, I've been a Christian for 60 years. Do you think you know everything? In 600 years, you won't know everything. We all need to grow. That's the imperative. And it requires the work of the Holy Spirit, the ongoing work of the Spirit, applying the truths of God's word to us in the knowledge of him, because he has enlightened the eyes of our heart. So specifically, what does the apostle pray? Verses 18b through 23. First, we see him speaking of how hopeful his call is, how hopeful God's call is. So he says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you the Spirit, the eyes of your heart enlightened, here we go, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Now, again, you might say, well, but what do you mean? Why does he say that? He prayed that the Holy Spirit will make them know? But didn't he just explain that to them? Why is he praying that they would know it? He just wrote about it because of what I just said. Yes, the words are out there. He's praying that the Spirit of God will make those words out there life in here. That they would, when he says, know what is, he's saying that you may know the full value and the savor and the wonder of the hope of his calling. That truth might grip you as a truth that gives you hope. You see, that's what he's praying. The facts are there. He's praying for the Spirit to enable their personal appropriation of those facts. Because hope is everything. Know what is, he means know the power and the truth of it. You see, you got to understand, what is the gospel guarantee for my life right now as I'm living it here on this planet? Nothing except persecution. In the world you have tribulation, Jesus says. Paul says, what percentage of people who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution? 20%? 60%? 90%? 100%. So it's a guarantee. Jesus says, if they loved me, they'll love you. If they hated me, they'll hate you. Amen. They'll hate you. So what keeps me going as a Christian? Hope keeps me going. See, and Paul never says, okay, you get hope by this program I'm going to give you of 20 steps to give you a dynamic Christian life. No, he puts hope on Jesus. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:19. What does he say? If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are the most pitiable of all men. And his point is, it's not just this life. The Christian life is all about hope, and our hope is when Jesus returns for us, or when we go to Jesus. When we see Jesus, that's when we have our hope. And so meanwhile, hope, as Paul says in Romans 8, hope that is seen is not hope. Why do you hope for what you already have? What powers me now is the hope. Many modern doctrines are about how to get by without hope, how to manufacture hope and have our best life right now. I'm sorry, that's not the gospel. If you're having your best life right now, you're going to hell. Christians have our best life then. Christians have our best life in Christ's presence. What do we have now? We have hope. We have hope. So Paul talks about the hope of his calling, and he prays that we know the full value and the full power and the full dynamism of the hope of his calling, the hope to which he has called us. So that's the first thing he prays. It's all about hope. In Christ, we have a God-given hope, and God wants us to know its power and richness. Secondly, he prays that we know how richly glorious his inheritance is. In verse 18c, that we might know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And so again, if you're tempted to say, why do you pray that we know that? You just explained that. Same answer. Yes, we've got the explanation, but he's praying that we will really know it, that we'll feel the power of it, that we will be gripped personally, not just with the intellectual information, but with the personal transforming reality of it. God treasures us. His inheritance in the saints is rich. God has done so much for us. God gives us himself. God started planning for us before he made a world. and made provision for us long before we were born, a provision that would care for us and take care of all our deepest needs forever and ever and ever and ever. He has a rich inheritance in the saints, and Paul wants us to know it. He wants us to feel that reality, that power. And it's a rich and wonderful thing. You must understand, the gospel doesn't teach that we were so beautiful and desirable, God couldn't just help, he just couldn't help but save us. But the Bible teaches that God's love for us gives us a beauty and a richness. God makes us beautiful by his love. He doesn't love us because we're beautiful. You understand? He doesn't, and I praise God for that. Praise God for that. Any amens here? God doesn't look for beautiful people so he can save us. He finds ugly, lost, broken people. Praise God. Finds ugly, lost, broken people, and he loves us. And his love gives us a beauty. The righteousness of Christ, the holiness of Christ, the savior of his son, gives us a beauty. God gives us a beauty. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Thirdly, how overwhelmingly great his power is, verses 19 through 23. How overwhelmingly great his power is. Now here I'm afraid certain professed Christians' ears would prick up. Ooh, power, he's going to talk about power. Like I said, I just saw a book that the title is something like How to Rout Demons, Raise the Dead, and Do Miracles Just Like Jesus Did. So I need a book to tell me how to do that. And I need to follow this particular minister who raises the dead. And he's got all this stuff. I need him. I've been reading my Bible 40 years. It didn't do that for me, so I need this guy to do that for me. And he'd say, power. Yeah, it's all about power. But it's not the kind of power Paul's talking about. You may be surprised when you learn what this power is. It's not that. It's something very different. First of all, we see in verse 19 the depth of that power. Verse 19, he says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. As I say, this will be an eye-opener. Many are frantic for power, but not the power that Paul's talking about. What power is he talking about? Well, for one thing, we need to notice that he says that every believer has received this power. This is not a certain powerful subset. This is not people on the 700 Club or Charisma Magazine or Ligonier Table Talk. It's not a special subset of Christians. All Christians have received this power. And in fact, I'll show you that I believe that what he's saying is that our faith is a working of his power. That the fact that a God-hating rebel would believe in Jesus is an exercise of God's power. It's part of the power of God. The miracle is not resuscitating a corpse. It's not making somebody's backache go away or somebody's sense of smell come back. That's not what the Bible exalts in as the great miracle work of God in this dispensation. The great miracle work of God is what? It's bringing people out of darkness into light. It's bringing people out of death into life. It's bringing people who hate God to believe in God, to bow the knee before God. That's the depth of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might. And he uses just about every Greek word for power that there is in these verses, and it's all about our salvation. It's all about what God does to save sinners. And that's something that's true of every last Christian. Secondly, the display of that power, the depth of the power is showed in us who believe. The display of that power is in verses 20 through 23. We're going to see four particulars. The first particular in the display of that power is that power raised Christ. The power by which you believe in Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, that power is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Let's spoiler alert, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. You're right next door to it. What does verse 1 say? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Okay? But then skip to verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So you see, that same power with which God raised Jesus, the would-be moldering corpse of Jesus, raised that body from the dead, that same power is the power that raises us from spiritual death to new life in Christ. That same resurrection power, every time a man or a woman comes to saving faith in Christ, you see the resurrection power of Christ. You see God raising somebody with Christ. That's the first aspect of the display of that power. The second is that this power seated Christ above all. That's the second. It seated Christ above all, verses 20b and 21. So it says, he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and he goes on to say, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that can be named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So, there is no title above Jesus. There is no created authority above Jesus. He's never under the circumstances. He's always over the circumstances. There is no power before which, in all of creation, before which he says, yes, sir, and bows. Not our free will, not the presidents, not the czars or the shahs. No. His is the name above every name, and it's that power that did it, and that power is at work in each Christian's life. Third display of the power is it subordinated all to Christ. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet. Now we saw that in verses 9 and 10, that that's where everything is heading. One day it will be so outwardly, now it's his by right. Now by right he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he hasn't yet sat on the throne of David to open that kingdom up. He will one day. He will one day by this power. Philippians 2, 8 through 11. Just to fill that out, Philippians 2, 8 through 11. Remember that Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, and because of that, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee might bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God seated him above all things. And fourth, it gave him as the church's head. Verses 22b and 23, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, Christ is head over all things, and he's given to the church. For chapter 5 will say, he's the head of the church. The church has its fullness in him. What a striking phrase. The church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is to say, the church is full of Christ. The church is full of Christ. You can no more have a Christless Christian church than you can have a dry lake or a dry glass of water. The church is filled with Christ. Turn over to chapter 4 and see the reflection of that. I'll just lift out things from his prayer in chapter 4, particularly verses 14 through 21, Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. He bows his knees before the Father and prays in verse 16 that you might be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So there again is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Again, this is talking about growth and fellowship with Christ. Verse 18, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So again, he prays there in chapter 3, as he does here in chapter 1, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in making those objective truths subjectively real, in making the out there revealed truth of God in here revealed truth of my life, that I might know Christ's love for myself, and that I might be filled with the fullness of God. And as I said in Colossians 1:19, we read that all the fullness of God dwelt in Christ, Colossians 1:19. And then notice the connection in Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So again, it's all about knowing the fullness of Christ. It's all about knowing him and closeness to him and exalting him and absorption with him, worship of him, love for him, ardor for him. So you see, as I've often said before, the what every cult and every false teaching depends on. It depends on making you feel like a pauper. It depends on making you feel like you don't really have it. You don't really have what you need. But this guy can give it to you by his book, by his miracle course, by his own personal anointing, by his doctrines that God has shown him on the backside of the desert, which I guess in Texas doesn't narrow it down much, but you know, some particular part of the desert. God's shown him things that he hasn't shown anyone else. You need these things. If you get these things from him, well, then you'll really have that life. But you read your Bible and you believe your Bible, you see the Christian's been filled full. The definition of a Christian is that we're in Christ. And Christ is in us. And what we need is not a new experience. What we need is not a new level. What we need is not to be initiated or anointed into some other standing of what we need is we need the Spirit's ministry to open our eyes to what we've got, to what we were given when we were saved, to all that God did for us in electing us, predestining us, sending his son to save us, doing the work on the cross, and then bringing us to repentant faith so that that would become ours. It's not something new. It's not something God doesn't have to do a second or a third or a 15th work in us to bring us to a new kind of Christianity. He needs to open our eyes to what Jesus did for us on the cross. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. We've been filled full in him. And so what Paul is praying throughout all this prayer is that these glorious truths that he just opened up in verses 3 through 14 would fill their hearts with the light and the joy and the hope and the holiness and the love for God that they should. They would know them personally, grasp them personally. So I just close with those two questions. Do you have the facts? That's important. You need that. But do the facts have you? You can't give up one for the other. You need both. First, you need the Word of God, and I need the Word of God, but we need a personal, spiritual embrace of those truths. And so, I, as a pastor, Sunday after Sunday, like I as a father, what I can do with those I love, with you I love, is I can bring the kindling, and I can lay the kindling, and I can bring the best firewood I can find, and I can lay it and arrange it so that everything's perfect. What's the one thing I can't do? I can't set fire to it for you. I can't cause it to be ablaze in your heart. If I preached the best sermon I possibly could, that sermon would not have the power to do that. The Holy Spirit has the power to do that. I've got the fire in my own heart, but I can't light the fire in somebody else's heart. And that, like Paul said, as we heard read earlier in 1 Corinthians 3, right? I planted, he said. Apollos watered, he said. What's the next thing he said? God gave the growth. God gave the growth. That's the sort of thing that Paul prays for here. He's planted. He's watered. He's praying that God will give the growth in their lives. And so, let us pray together now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the priceless, incomparable, eternal, immeasurably precious truths of your word. We thank you for the great work of Christ on the cross for us sinners. We thank you for the magnificence of his person and the magnificence of his salvation, for the magnificence of the gospel. So we pray, Father, that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation, will work in our hearts so that those truths that we agree to, those truths that we assent to, will be life and power to us, that we will grasp them and see their value and see their savor, and that our lives will be lives of great glory to you, lives of that show faith and that show love for one another. We pray that for this church. We thank you for what you've done in this church through the years, and we pray that that will be all the more the case, that the people in this church will grasp and understand the Lord Jesus and the doctrines of truth, and that we will put all that into practice in showing love for one another. It takes us out of ourselves, out of our bubbles, out of our comfort zones, and into serving others, giving to others in the name of Christ for the glory of God. And particularly we pray that that will motivate us to get out of our walls with the gospel of Christ and bring that saving good news to the lost who surround us here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.